Our first scripture reading this morning will be from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 19 through 26. And if we have hope in Christ only for this life, we are the most miserable people in the world. But the fact is that Christ has been raised from the dead. He has become the first of a great harvest of those who have been raised to life again. You can see, just as death came into the world through a man, Adam, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man, Christ. Everyone dies because all of us are related to Adam, the first man. But all who are related to Christ, the other man, will be given new life. But there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised first. Then when Christ comes back, all his people will be raised. After that, the end will come when he will turn the kingdom of God, the kingdom over to God, the Father, having put down all enemies of every kind. For Christ must reign until he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death.
Acts 10:34-43. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name.
Gracious Lord, in the power of your being in our midst, you reveal unexpectedly the ways of your transforming, life-giving power. From creating with a word, from raising up unlikely people to be leaders, from even redeeming and restoring each of us to wholeness and fullness of life, you stand in our midst, threatening us with more life, inviting us to know and embrace the power of your resurrection spirit. I pray that that same spirit would stir in our midst this morning as we wonder. We wonder and we ask in the midst of our own lives and the struggles of this world where that power is, that we may learn again and anew, more deeply, to be agents of that resurrection power through these reflections on your word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what are they doing with a bench up front? The bench has been here all Lent. It's had burdens piled there in bags. It's had sins and struggles tied to those bags. And now those bags have been turned into cushions. What does a cushion have to do with Easter? Well, little did Christy know as she was setting this up on Friday or Thursday that this bench is very, very fitting for a preacher who has allergies. No. It's very, very fitting for the word about the resurrection in Matthew 28, verse 2, where you read, there was a violent earthquake, For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. Sat on it. Last night on television, I have to zip by and see the Ten Commandments. That famous movie I've seen off and on since childhood. So I watched a few parts of it, back and forth between the other major TV event last night, which I will not refer to, lest I offend anyone. But the one part I watched in the movie last night was when Charlton Heston, I'm trying to make a joke out of his affiliation with his NRA, but it's not working in front of Pharaoh. So Charlton Heston pulled out his spiritual guns, as it were, and said, "Pharaoh, if you don't let our people go, after all the other plagues, the firstborn of Egypt will die." And so it happened. And so who did that? The angel of the Lord. What we have happening in this resurrection tomb story is that heaven was broken open and that same angel of the Lord came down from heaven and went after the Romans, right? Killed all their firstborn. Started with the two guards that were standing by the tomb. They were easy. They were already on the ground. No, it didn't happen. The angel of the Lord, the very agent of God's work in this world, in the way of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, pardon my voice, in the way of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, sat down. Sat down and did not enact the vengeance of God. Yesterday, I had two tomb conversations. They were pretty heavy, they were pretty long, and they were pretty deep. One was about a tragic death in Harrisonburg, which will hit the news eventually, the details of which, but I was involved as overseer, and it was a pretty sad range and series of three or four conversations. Those were tomb conversations. And the other conversation was, is a relationship going to die or not? How does one sit in resurrection hope in the midst of those kind of tomb conversations? Most of us in our lives have been at various points where we've had those tomb conversations. Those places where it could go this way or it could go this way. The resurrection was one of those moments. One of those moments for the disciples. In the sermon today, and I'm debating whether I'm going to stand up again or not, I'm going to take you from a medical laboratory in Minnesota to Rome 70 years after the birth of Jesus. And somehow the resurrection will be the connecting point. Some of you know I got some science background in my high school years, and I won't go into that. But I've always followed science fairly closely. And as a pastor, sometimes that raises questions, especially on Easter Sunday. How does this resurrection thing work? The skeptic in each of us, trained well by our schools to think twice about what reality is and what we've been taught, would allow us to sit on this Sunday most skeptical of any Sunday in the church. Well, I invite you to look at a link in the bulletin all the way at the end on the first page from the radio series Speaking of Faith. I left my bulletin in the back while I was sitting with the boys, but there's a little clip there I'd like to read to you. This is about a scientist, Doris Taylor. She was rated by Time magazine as one of the 100 most influential people in the world. Why? Using stem cells, Doris Taylor brought the heart of a dead animal back to life and might one day revolutionize human organ transplantation. She takes us beyond the lightning rod issues and into the unfolding frontier where science is learning how stem cells work reparatively at everybody and at every age. What does that have to do with resurrection? If you look on that website, you can see pictures of a rat's heart completely dead. A rat's heart stripped of all its active cells and just the carriage of the heart there, and then a rat's heart that was beating and brought back to life by using stem cells, telomeres, and what they call a biological reactor. What is he talking about? What I'm talking about is not just Doris Taylor's scientific research in understanding how life happens and is regenerated. I'm also inviting you to listen to that website broadcast, especially minute 25 and beyond, where Doris Taylor talks about the spiritual components of her work in two or three levels. She says, as somebody who tracks how stem cells works and how telomeres, those very things at the end of our genes that make replication and regeneration possible, those life-giving elements of our bodies that heal us when we're cut, when she studies those deeply, remember, one of the 100 most influential people in the world, she says that prayer is a phenomenal booster for telomeres because of the way it reduces the stress within us. It's life-giving. She says, they've actually tracked this and studied some people with her methodology. How do they get this heart to beat again? They take a dead rat's heart, inject stem cells, and it comes back to life. And the first time this happened, Doris was at home and got a call from one of her lab guys who said, Doris, it's beating in my office. This is not Frankenstein. This is happening in Minnesota. Well, pardon, Sankins, but what I want to say by this is my scientific skeptical background would say resurrection, that's not possible, 3 days dead, no. But as I study quantum physics, that helps me see that energy and matter is very deeply interconnected. Time is relative. And now we're understanding that biology itself has profound regenerative capacity. I want to ask the biological and theological and spiritual question in front of us all, what is that life-giving power but the power of God? It's a creative mystery. I cannot tell you how it works. I don't even think Doris knows how it works. All I can say is it's fascinating to listen to how she thinks it works. It's fascinating. So where am I going with this? How did they do this heart regeneration? 3 steps. They wash out all the dead cells, literally, with soap. They run soap through the veins of this heart and wash out the dead cells. Repentance, self-reflection, thinking what could be different in my life. I'm trying to draw some parallels here. And then they inject stem cells. Prayer, encouragement from others, Christian community, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Something is happening in parallel here with regenerative, restorative power. And then step 3, it comes back to life. It comes back to life. And Doris gets a phone call. Doris, it's beating in my office. I have walked with you as a pastor over the years and in this last year and have seen many resurrection moments, too many to name. And they've often followed those 3 steps. And I turn to Maren once in a while and say, Maren, it's beating in my mind. I can see it happening, and it's good, and it's in a miracle, and it's life. It isn't always life, though. Why did Doris end up doing this? And I want you to hear this part of the story because it connects maybe to your story. Doris, when she was little, had a brother with cerebral palsy. She grew up with somebody who had severe physical disability. And she took that awareness of her brother's disability and got severely angry at life and was profoundly resentful and said, I'm giving up on seeing anything good come out of life. Is that the story? I don't think so. I think her story, as she describes it after about minute 30, is she followed those three steps. She washed out all the dead cells using whatever soap she had at the time in her own being. And then she injected some new hope that gave her the vision to bring dead hearts back to life and have them beating in her office. Isn't that Jesus' story and the resurrection story? All the disciples thought that's it. They were hiding. They were afraid. If you track the history of Messiah as a track record for success, it's not very good. It's not. I did a little research this week, and I'm going to be fairly frank. What happened to Messiahs in the time of the Roman Empire was not very good. They came and they went. About 1,000 were killed in Sepphoris about the time of Jesus' birth. Some people who insistently, in the Jewish tradition, went against the Roman occupation by revolt, claiming themselves to be Messiah, got killed decade after decade. It was Judas the Galilean in 6 AD and his sons or grandsons in the 50s to another descendant, Menachem, during the war of 66 to 70. Another descendant, Eleazar, who was a leader of the ill-fated Sakurai movement that led to Masada and the mass suicide at Masada. The Messiahs kept coming at the Romans kept dealing with them. Jesus was a different kind of Messiah. He healed people, he transformed people, he worked around doing that regenerative, life-giving work that we've seen to be the power of God these 2,000 years. But he was still killed. I'm going to do something now that I've not done before in a sermon, and that is to ask what people understood when they read the first resurrection story in the first Gospels, year 60, 70, 80, 90 AD. How did they understand the resurrection story? Jesus was killed as the king of the Jews, claiming to be a kingdom not of this world, head of the kingdom not of this world, a very different kind of king. At the resurrection, when he was brought back to life to speak and to be seen and to eat and to give newness of life, he came back very differently, and the angel of the Lord came back very differently. What does that mean for a Christian believer or Jewish messianic believer in the first century? I'll tell another story now. It's a story about Simon Bar Giora, and I frankly did not know about him before this week. He was the messianic leader who led the revolt that began in 66 AD, about the time when some of these Gospels were being written, and finished in 70 AD when Titus and the Roman troops came in and totally sacked and destroyed Jerusalem. Destroyed it, burned it, took everything out of the temple and took it to Rome. And I'm going to read to you a bit of the historical account of that, and I invite us to draw it in parallel to what happened to Jesus and his kingdom. On his return to Rome, Vespasian, Titus and their soldiers celebrated a triumph. That's after sacking Jerusalem, the time when this gospel we heard was written. They paraded through the streets of their capital a beautiful procession as the Roman conquerors, which culminated in the punishment of the Jewish leaders. Simon, son of Giora, was executed after having been flogged and derided and laughed at, and John of Gischala was sentenced to life imprisonment, the other leader. The sacred vessels, the table on which the bread of God's presence had been put, the menorah from the temple, the curtain from the temple, and all other objects that nobody except the high priest was allowed to see, were carried through the Roman streets. The boundless riches from the temple treasury were used to strike coins in which the legend read, "Judea defeated." Any Roman would be reminded of their emperor's victory. The Jews were forced to pay an annual additional tax. During the 4 years of the war, the Romans had taken 97,000 prisoners, many of those believers and Christians. Thousands of them were forced to become gladiators, were killed in the arena fighting wild animals, or fellow gladiators. Some who were known as criminals were buried alive. Others were employed at Seleucia, where they had dug a huge tunnel. But most of these prisoners were brought to Rome, and there they were forced to build the Forum of Peace, a park at the heart of Rome, and the Colosseum. The menorah and the temple were exhibited in the Temple of Peace. In front of one of Rome's Jewish quarters, an arch was erected in honor of Titus. Another arch was built on the Forum Romanum, where it can still be seen today. The first arch was destroyed in the Middle Ages. Its inscription, however, was copied by an anonymous monk from Einsiedeln, Switzerland, who visited Rome in the 8th century, and it said, "Senate and people of Rome to their princeps, Imperator Titus Caesar Vespianus Augustus, son of the divine Vespasian, high priest in the 10th year of his tribunal powers, 17 times imperator, 8 times consul, father of the fatherland, because he, on his father's orders and auspices and using his advice, subdued the Jewish people and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, something which none of the leaders, kings, and armies before him failed to do." That is what was happening when this gospel was written. So when the angel of the Lord rolled away the stone and sat down, not in revenge, but in the non-anxious presence of God, saying that the Spirit of God is and will be working to transform these broken disciples, the broken heart of Mary Magdalene, and the seed of the early church, into a fire of love and justice and agape meal sharing, love in Christian community, and peace that refused to participate in the violence of the Roman Empire, that gentle storm that began at that resurrection tomb when the angel sat down would eventually overtake the Roman Empire itself in love. That is the miracle of resurrection, and that is the power of God's love. So where do we go with that power today, and how do we see it? Imagine the eyes of Billy Graham preaching and inviting millions around the world to take those three steps of cleaning their hearts, of injecting some stem cells, and coming back to life spiritually. Imagine the fire in his eyes as the echo of that angel's expression beside the tomb. Imagine the fire in the eyes of Martin Luther King, who was also on public television last evening, out of faith, speaking for a transformation of brutal racism in the South. And he did it with that same resurrection spirit. And he said, "In the love of God and not by violence, we will do this." I saw part of his speech. So I went last night channel flipping once in a while between Martin Luther King and Moses and the Ten Commandments. I didn't stay long in the basketball game. I just checked the scores. But I am serious this Resurrection Sunday that the power of God's love in Jesus Christ has changed millions of hearts, souls, and spirits like it had the disciples and Mary Magdalene, and is there and present and able to change yours. So in the closing prayer, I invite us, before that prayer, to imagine the last story that was read to us in the scripture from Acts 10. Imagine this Acts 10 story where Peter, who resists sitting with this centurion Roman friend of the centurions who killed Jesus, besides he's a pagan Gentile, you don't want to get near him. So Peter sat down with him, and they became brothers in Christ, and the Spirit of God led the centurion Cornelius to faith. Imagine that story being read at the very time of the parade of the defeated Jews through Rome and the mockery of those temple sacraments by being put in the Garden of Peace. I can invite you to imagine a greater Garden of Peace that is built as a phenomenal monument of reconciliation and transformation on all kinds of souls around the world. A victory not at the end of the spear or the sword, but at the end of the sword of the Word of God. the word of God's resurrection power in Jesus Christ. I invite us to a time of silence and then to prayer. In this moment, we have gathered for a day to remember the power of your love, our Creator, who sent his only Son. You offered us the power of your living witness of love and grace in Jesus Christ. And what we have done with that grace and love depends on how open we have been to your Spirit. And I pray in these moments of silence that we would have an openness to that resurrection Spirit yet within us and among us in whatever we face in our lives. Jesus is risen from the dead, conquering death by death, and giving life by life-giving grace and hope and forgiveness and peace. In the name and the power of the living God, I pray that this transforming peace be known to each of us as we hope and we see anew with the eyes of the angel at resurrection time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.